truth. On any given day, our Creator is good to us. He's good to us far beyond, at least far beyond what I could possibly ever be deserving of. And I hope you feel the same way. It's good to see each and every one of you. Tonight will be somewhat of a different lesson from the standpoint of there'll be, of course, references in it, and you might want to take notes and write those things down. Probably won't be as many as I typically put in a lesson because we're looking at a lesson that, although it's important, it's really more suited for either Sunday night or maybe a Wednesday night or maybe even during a course of a Bible study. But this is something that we need to consider. I've told you for some time that we would look at the topic of choosing a Bible translation. I want you to know a couple of things up front. That no matter what book is ever printed by man, they cannot destroy, even though they may try to undermine and to scoff at and to cause doubts in the minds of individuals, they cannot destroy the Word of God. Even though a person may tear up this Bible, may cut things out of the Bible, may even burn the Bible, they've just simply burned a copy of the Word of God. But the Word of God will stand when this world is on fire and even beyond. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, though heaven and earth pass away, my Word shall never pass away. As we talked about this morning in the lesson, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 25, the Bible says, and this is the word of the gospel which is preached unto you. And he talks about the fact that the gospel is everlasting. And so the word of God is going to stand. And there's a lot of people that don't believe, as you and I believe, that this book originated with God. That the words contained in it came forth from God and was revealed to mortal men, and they penned it down as they were directed by the Holy Spirit so that we can have what was in the mind of God, that we can know what God would have us to know. You cannot trust every version of the Bible. And I hope that you understand that. The second thing that I want to point out before we jump into this lesson is it's not my undertaking tonight to tell you what version of the Bible you need to be using. I'm not here to uphold one and put down the other or tell you what Bible version you need to use or what have you. I don't care to share with you what I use and recommend some things to you. But that's squarely your responsibility to know what the Bible versions are and to pick out a Bible version that genuinely represents what God would have us to know. And I believe that we can do that. Some of the versions we're going to look at, I think they made a mistake when they listed them as Bible versions because they should have been listed as Bible perversions. They are not in harmony with the Word of God. And I'll point a couple of those out to you this evening, and you need to make the decision of whether you're going to use those or not. I don't think that you will. But again, it's not my undertaking or my aim in this sermon to tell you what version you need to, or to tell you that this version that I use is superior to the one that you use. It's not what this lesson is intended. But we do need to think about some of these things. When you go into a bookstore, or you go to Walmart, or you go to Barnes and Nobles, or wherever else it is that you go, or to a Christian bookstore, so-called, you're going to be faced with all kinds of Bible versions. I thought about putting a slide on the PowerPoint for tonight of just a bookshelf in a store to show you all the versions that you have to pick from. And that can be overwhelming sometimes, especially if you don't know one version from the next. Especially if you don't know why all the many versions and why these versions were put out there and what the difference between one version and the next is. But we need to know that. We need to know what is contained in some of those versions. I'll point out some things in some of them this evening. I thought that a very good way, a very basic way to approach this is just to ask some questions. Just to ask some questions that we need to think about, that I need to ask when I go into a store and I want to purchase a Bible and I look at all these versions, there are some questions I need to keep in mind. And I just want us to look at them tonight, and they'll make sense as we go through these with you. We've already looked at this in a previous lesson when we asked the question, how did we get our English Bible? How did the Bible go from originally being written in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament to being written in English? That's important for us to know. And I like this chart. I realize that you may not be able to see this from where you're at, but if you want a copy of this, I'd be happy to give you a copy of that in so that you can have it. But it basically just shows what the various versions of the Bible were based on. Some of them were based on the original manuscripts, the original Hebrew, the original Greek. Some of them were based on Tyndale or Wycliffe. We looked at those. Coverdale, Matthew's Great, the Bishop Godwin, so forth. We looked at those in another lesson. Some of them are based on the Dead Sea Scrolls. I used the King James Version, but they didn't use the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were discovered in the 1940s. Way after the King James Version came out. Now that doesn't mean that the King James Version is flawed because of that, but it just tells you that there are additional manuscripts that were discovered that some of these did not use because they weren't discovered at the time that that particular version was put forward. And so if you want a copy of that, I'd be happy to give that to you. This one was adapted from the Thompson Chain Reference Bible. I just want us to look at some of these. If you go and you see all these versions, which one do you buy? You want a good version of the Bible, right? You want one that you can say, yes, even though I can't speak Hebrew and I can't speak Greek, I can know that this is what God would have me to know. I want a version like that. And I'm not saying that there is a version that is completely without fault of one kind or another. I think there are some things, if you want to call it a fault, that even the King James Version has, doesn't change any meaning of the text or anything like that, but maybe a difference in the spelling of a word or in the difference of a name or something like that as some of the other versions have. But those things are done away with when we study the Bible and we compare versions and so forth. And let me suggest this to you. If you don't do this, you need to make a comparison of various versions when you do your study. For a long time, I didn't do that. I would use one version of the Bible, and that was it. Didn't make any comparison to, for example, comparing the King James Version with the New King James Version, compare it with the American Standard Version or the New American Standard, or whatever other version that you're looking at. But you need to do that as much as possible because it helps to clarify some of the text you're reading. There are some things that are rendered in the New King James Version or the American Standard Version that I far like better than what's in the King James Version because the language is just different. Not that the language is better, but it's more easily to understand whether it's the word or the sentence structure or whatever the case may be. And there's a lot of helps in our day and time of technology to help us do that. You can get an app on your phone. Most of you probably have a smartphone that gives a comparative study on there. You have whatever text you want to look at. Maybe you're looking at the New King James and you want to compare that with the NIV. We'll look at the NIV later. But if that's what you want to do, you can put that side by side so that you can. You can buy a comparative study Bible. I have one upstairs that you open it up to a page in the New Testament and there's four columns. It gives you the rendering of that text in four different versions so that you can read those from four different places and see how they're rendered. And so just keep these things in mind. Someone may say, why are you doing a lesson like this? Because, one, we need to know it. Two, we have people among us, and we're thankful for you, that's not been in the church long. And maybe you're just now starting out. Maybe you've not been in the church long, and you want a good Bible. You need to keep these things in mind so you can pick out a Bible and you can know of some that you might want to stay away from. So it's just a lesson to help us. Here's some questions I want us to think about. The first question that I obviously want to ask is, what type of version is it? And I'm not talking about, is it a standard English version or a contemporary English version? I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, is it a version that is considered a word-for-word translation? Is it a version of the Bible that is considered a thought-for-thought translation? Or is it a version that is called referred to as a paraphrase version? And there's differences in each one of those, and you and me need to know the differences in those versions. A word-for-word version, or translation if you want to call it that, is just that. It seeks to give a translator, seeks to translate each original word into the closest fitting English word. In other words, they just took the original word and they just translated it into the English word that was the most fitting to that word. That explains some of the variations that you have even in the King James versions. Because some of those words in the King James version we don't use anymore the way that it's used in the King James version. There's several we could think about. I always think about the word suffer. When Jesus came to John to be baptized, and John said, I have need to be baptized of you. And Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. Well, we don't use that word in that way, do we? But he's saying, allow. Sometimes in the King James Version, the word suffer means, the way we use it, allow. But at the time, that was the closest word, the translators felt, to convey the original meaning. I think about James chapter 1 in verse 21. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Well, what on earth is superfluity of naughtiness? We don't use that anymore. It actually means an overflowing of wickedness. But we don't use superfluity of naughtiness, do we? And so just think about that. That's a word-for-word translation. I'll suggest to you, if you went back and looked at the Greek, and I don't speak Greek. I'll admit that. I have to rely on somebody else to tell me what it says if it was in Greek. But if you looked at it, you wouldn't recognize what the text says. Even if you looked at it, but we'll look at one of these in a minute, that had the Greek and then had the English, the word structure is not like we have. It's all jumbled up because that's the way it was in Greek. It makes sense to them. But it doesn't make sense to us. Many of you may, especially the young ones, may know Spanish. Their sentence structure is not like ours. Right? Sometimes you might see something like Rojo Diablo. Rojo Diablo, whatever. That we might look at it and say, I have no idea what that person's saying. They're actually saying, if you were to translate it into English, red of devil. But to them, they look at that and say that it means red devil. But the sin structure is different. And it's the same way in the Bible. And I don't mean that to be comical. I'm just saying you need to know that. The thought-for-thought translations. A thought-for-thought translation such as the Good News translation aims to translate the intended meanings. And I italicize that. The intended meanings of the original Greek and Hebrew manuscripts rather than each individual word. These translations are more susceptible to mistranslations due to bias or misunderstandings. In other words, the translators said this is what that writer was trying to convey, and this is what it means in English. Not a word for word. They didn't necessarily look at the word for word, but this is what we feel like they were trying to convey to people. That's a thought for thought. And then a paraphrase version is a less literal rendering of the Bible, restating the text to give the original sense, but not attempting to literally translate each term in the original language. And you'll have to make your mind up as to which one you would rather have. I will tell you hands down that I do not want a thought for thought, and I don't want to paraphrase. I understand now that's difficult for you to see, but I'd rather have a word for word, because the words in the original language was inspired. You believe that? The words themselves were inspired? Let me give you a passage that points that out. Come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's begin with verse 11. Let's back up to verse 9. But as it is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God prepared for them that love Him. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? In other words, I don't know what you're thinking unless you tell me. Even so, the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And so we didn't know what was in the mind of God except it be revealed. Well, how was it revealed? He's pointing out that it was revealed by the Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak. Now notice the rest of this verse. Not in the thoughts which man's wisdom teacheth. Is that what it says? No, it says, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. What was the Holy Ghost teaching? Words. So the words are inspired. Comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So I don't want someone to look at the original language and say, this is what we think it means. I don't want that. I want what was the original word. And then we can read it. And we can know what was revealed to them, and then following some basic Bible rules, make an interpretation of what is stated, and know the truth about it. And so the words themselves are inspired. God did not inspire the translation. We need to understand that. God did not inspire the translation. He inspired the original writing. And we rely on translations to know what was revealed to them. Here's a chart that I like really well. It's an English Bible translation comparison from on this end of the spectrum, a word for word, then in the middle, the thought for thought, and then all the way to the right, a paraphrase. And then it gives you all the various versions and where they kind of fall in into that. And so I don't know what version you use, so you might want to look up here and find whatever version you use, and that'll tell you what type of version that or translation that it is. These numbers in the parentheses just say based according to them, that's the grade level of the reading level. And so I don't know how accurate that is, but you can look up here the New American Standard and the King James Version, the New King James Version, Revised Standard, all the way to some of these other ones, the New International Version, the Good News Translation, Contemporary English Version, New Living Translation. We'll look at a few of them in just a moment. All the way at the end, there's an Interlinear Bible. You've probably seen an interlinear Bible. Many of you probably own an interlinear Bible. If you have one, you learn to use it. They're not always easy to use, but this is what it looks like. A lot of that is Greek to me because it's Greek, and I don't read Greek. On the left, typically, you'll have a King James Version, and then here you'll have the original Greek. And above the Greek, it'll have the English rendering of that word and all those numbers because it's coded to Strong's. And so those are handy to have because if you hear someone says, well, that wasn't in the original Greek, well, you can pull out an interlinear Greek New Testament and go see for yourself if it was in there or not. But if you were able to read that, you'll see what I was talking about, that it's kind of jumbled up. That's because of the sentence structure to them. Jesus said to them, you err not. Not the Scriptures nor the power of God, and for the neither they marry nor are given in marriage. That would make sense to them, but I don't speak Greek, so it's foreign to me. But we need to know that. That's all the way at the back, all the way to the left, and then as far away from that as you can be on some of these other versions. And again, you can look on there and find yours. And so you need to know what type of version is this. Is it word for word, thought for thought, or a paraphrased translation? I want to give you an example of the Contemporary English Version. Here's a Contemporary English Version New Testament that someone gave to us along the way. Suppose you went into the bookstore, and this was put out by the American Bible Society, and you said, hey, you know, I'm looking for a paperback New Testament that's thin, that's easy to carry around, that's light. Now, I don't want that thin Bible paper, and here's one. Suppose you knew nothing about what we're talking about tonight, and you walk out of the bookstore with this particular version, not knowing anything. A lot of people do that, right? Maybe you know someone who bought their particular version of the Bible not knowing anything about that. And I'm not faulting someone for that. Now, they didn't know the things that we're going to look at tonight. But you're going to know them, right? And make a good informed decision on the Bible that you have. But suppose that you did that. And you were studying the Bible and you said, well, okay, I believe in Jesus. I want to become a Christian. Now, how do I do that? And you began to study in the book of Acts. And you began to read about the various version or the conversion accounts. And as we talked about in the sermon this morning, you read about Paul's conversion in Acts the 9th chapter, and he recounts it in a couple of other places, two or three places, and one being in Acts 22. And you would study that and you say, you know, I want to do what he did. I want to obey like the Philippian jailer did. I want to obey like the people on the day of Pentecost did, right? Open up your Bible to Acts 22 and then verse 16. Acts 22:16, and all I want to point out to you is that you've got to exercise caution when you're picking out a Bible version. I'm not telling you what to use, what not to use. That's your business. That's your decision. But in Acts 22:16, The King James Version says, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, washing away thy sins," right? "Calling on the name of the Lord." But suppose that you walked out of the store with this one. You know what it would say? And you tell me if it is close to what you believe the Bible says. What are you waiting for? I have that underscored in this one. Get up, be baptized, wash away your sins by praying to the Lord. How would you feel about that? You think there's a difference between that rendering and the rendering in the King James Version, New King James Version, American Standard Version, some other versions? But suppose I knew nothing about the difference in the versions. I would read that and say, okay, I'll get up and I'll be baptized, have my sins washed away as I pray to the Lord. So maybe I just render some kind of version of the sinner's prayer. And the Bible said by praying to the Lord that I call on the Lord or wash away my sins, rather, by praying to the Lord. But when you look at the other versions, if you were to look at interlinear Bible, you're not going to see by praying to the Lord. The reason that's there is because a lot of people in the religious world equate calling on the Lord by saying, "Lord Jesus, come into my heart, save me, I'm a sinner." And that's what they've been told to do, but that's not in the Bible. It is in this version of the Bible. But again, do a comparative study on some of the others. All I'm saying is, don't go into it with eyes wide shut. Open your eyes and make a good, informed decision about that. The New Translation also renders it the same way as this contemporary English version renders it. Here's another question that you need to ask. These are just simple. They're nothing hard to be understood about these. But what was the background of the translator? When these people put together the Bible, what was their mindset? Why did they do that? What was their attitude and their view about the Bible? We believe, as the Bible teaches, that it came from God, right? Well, the people who rendered that particular translation or version of the Bible, did they believe that the Bible came from God? Did they allow some of their theology, some of their religious background, or what they believe, to infiltrate into the Bible? We might want to ask that question. Some of the Bibles, if you open them up, they'll give you a little history on who made it, who published it. If they're affiliated with someone, they might give you some clues as to what was their background. Someone says, "Well, what does it matter?" Well, I'll show you what it matters. In John chapter 1, verse 14, you remember the context of this? The Word was in the beginning with God, and the Word was God, and all things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and so forth. In verse 11, as He came into His own, and His own received Him not. In verse 12, as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, and so forth. And then verse 14, and the Word was made flesh, and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. Now, that's not new to me. It's not new to you. We've read that. You've read that. You are well acquainted with what that verse says, right? Let me ask you a question. Any difficulty in understanding what the Bible says in verse 14? When the Bible says that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, is there any difficulty in that? I mean, do you scratch your head and say, "I don't know what that means"? No, you know what it means. He took upon Himself fleshly body. He was born, right, of Mary, and dwelt among us. He had flesh and bones just like we had. Remember, after His resurrection, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as you see me have." He had a body. Not every version renders it that way. I want to point that one out to you. This word flesh comes from a Greek word that is pronounced sarx, rendered as flesh, carnal, carnally minded, and fleshly. It's rendered as flesh in John 1:14 in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the American Standard Version. And this is one I want you to pay attention to, the New International Version. Renders this word, S-A-R-X, as flesh in John 1:14, which is exactly what it should be. Right? He's talking about a fleshly body. But when I ask you the question that you need to ask, did they allow their background to bleed into their translation or their version? Did they allow that to influence their rendering of the text? If so, I want to know that. I mean, if I get a version that was rendered by atheists and they believe some things about the Bible, but they don't believe in God, I want to know that. If they allowed some of that thinking to be in this book, I need to know that. You do too. But look at this, if you will. Turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. Don't necessarily pay attention to what's up here yet. I want you to get your eyes on the text, and I want you to read it as it's in your Bible. Romans, chapter 8, and in verse 5. Let's back up to verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 6 or so. There is therefore not now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. There's that word flesh. But after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because a carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. You probably have no problem understanding what he means by spiritual and fleshly, or carnally, do you? We walk according to that as God would have us to walk, as revealed in the Bible. We're interested in spiritual things and not what this fleshly body would have me to do, right? Things that appeal to the flesh. Well, it's the same word that is rendered flesh in John chapter 1, verse 14, that those five translations, including the New International Version, rendered as flesh in John 1, 14. But watch what they do with this passage in Romans chapter 8. Those who live according to the sinful nature, have their mind set on what that nature desires. Now here's a question I thought about, is why did they not render flesh in John 1:14 as sinful nature like they do in this passage? Why? Where did they get this idea of sinful nature? He talks about spiritual and he talks about flesh or carnal. So why did they render that as natural or nature or natural desires? Sinful nature. Well, I don't know everything behind those that did the NIV. But I've read and been told that the people who composed that and put that together, we were Calvinistic in their teaching. That is, they believed in the total depravity of man. You are born a sinner. You don't become one. You are born a sinner. Unconditional election, limited atonement, once saved, always saved, irresistible grace, and then the perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved. And so when they got to Romans chapter 8, verse 5, rather than say according to the flesh, they said sinful nature. That's not what the Bible teaches. It's flesh. Now, listen, here's something else you need to think about. When you are doing your study, and you know when you're looking at Strong's, or you're looking at Vines, or you're looking at some other book that renders it and tells you this is where that, what that word is in the original, these are the verses and other passages that render it, whatever it may be, like carnal or flesh, whatever. You ought to be able to swap those words out without changing the meaning of the text. It should do no disservice or injustice to the text to use whatever way it is, whether it's carnally or fleshly, right? So that's the question then. Here's what came to my mind. Suppose you went back to John chapter 1, and turn over there with me again, to John chapter 1 and then verse 14. John 1, verse 14, and let's use it, not the way that even the NIV used it in John 1, 14, but let's use that original word as sinful nature in as it did in Romans 8, 5, in John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made sinful nature and dwelt among us. How would you feel about that? Talking about the Word of God, Jesus, the Savior of the world. That He took upon Him the form of a servant, becoming sinful nature. The Bible says that Jesus was without sin. How do you reconcile that? Hebrews chapter 4. That He was tempted as, like in every point, as we are, yet without sin. And yet they're saying that He was depraved. A sinful nature. They weren't consistent. And you need to know about that when you're going to choose a particular version. Remember that chart that I had on the screen from the interlinear all the way over to some of these other ones, the paraphrase? If you want my suggestion, just a suggestion, you can take it or leave it. I would stay all the way closest to as far left as I could. And I would stay away from what was on the right. That's just my suggestion. You might not want that suggestion. You might want what's on the right. I don't think you will. But that's what I would recommend to you. Number three is italics used for translator inserted words. Not every version does that. You may use a particular version of the Bible. Again, most of the time you use a King James Version, and it uses italics. They italicize words. Someone said, well, why are some of these words slanted when other words are not? Well, the reason for that is because in making more clear that passage, the translators inserted a word. But rather than just insert it and not tell you what word they inserted, they italicized it so you can know what was in the original and what was not in the original, but was supplied by the translators for clarification of the passage. And that's throughout the King James Version. Maybe some of the other ones use that. I think perhaps the New King James Version used, but I'm not 100% sure. You can ask Brother Blaine about that. But you need to know that. There's a list that I have of italicized words in the King James Bible. And some of these, folks, if you were to actually take the italicized words out, it won't make any sense whatsoever. You might want to look at these. I'll share it with you, or you can get your own list. I think about Galatians chapter 6 and then verse 10. Remember what the Bible says, as we have opportunity, therefore, let us do good unto all men. But men is italicized, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Or you think about Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. The word duty in the King James Version is italicized. That means it wasn't in the original. So you could read the text by saying, for this is the whole of man. Well, the whole what? The whole duty. For clarification of the text. That's why those words are in there. And again, you might want to look at that and you might decide that you want to know what words were injected by the translator and what wasn't. Personally, I want to know that. I want to know what they put in there, what was not in the original. And I want to know if they put a word there, if it was actually a word that was in the original. Not just that they put it there and it's not in the original, but I want to know for sure so that I can look at that myself. Someone says, well, it takes time to do that. You're right, it takes time to do that. And we may not always be able to do that with every study that we have, but you need to know those things. Here's another one. Are there comments or notes? Firstly, this one and the next point I want to talk with you is not slides beyond the point, so you can just listen to me. But are there comments and are there notes in this Bible? I'm not putting down comments and notes in a particular Bible. I have some Bibles that have notes, that have comments, that have footnotes in them. All I want you to know from that is to be cautious about it, to be aware of that. That comments, commentary is just that. It's some man's comments about what that verse or what that passage actually says. Last week, I think it was last week, I mentioned to you about a Bible that someone had given me a number of years ago, and it's a beautiful Bible. This is a King James Version, but it's a New Scofield Reference Edition. It's a pretty Bible. Nice leather. Here's the box. I don't use it. The text is fine. It's King James Version, like I use, so I'm familiar with that. But it's filled full of notes. Now, yes, you're right that you could go and you could get you a Bible like this and it could have notes and you'd say, well, I can read it and I'm smart enough to discard what is right or what's wrong and to hang on to what's right. Yeah, you could do that. I'm just saying be careful about that. Not everyone can. And you can't read a passage up here then go down here to see what Mr. Scofield said about it and say, well, that's what that passage means. Because here's a guy that was he was a premillennialist. He believed that the establishment of the Lord's kingdom has not yet taken place. That the kingdom of the Lord is going to be established after the Lord comes back and He's going to reign in the city of Jerusalem for 1,000 years. The Bible doesn't teach that. But He does. And there's places in here that He's made mention of that. I did not believe that baptism was for the remission of sins. And there's other things in comments that a person just may not know them. So be careful if it has comments or it has notes about that. And read those with caution and do your own study before you look to see what someone else said about it so you know whether it's reliable or not. These are just four questions that come to my mind as I think about a Bible version and choosing a Bible version. And there's a lot of other questions that you might could add to that list and that you could look at. Again, look at what type of Bible it is. I want to share this one with you. I would not recommend this Bible. This Bible is called the Short Bible, an American translation by Edgar Goodspeed. You know why they call it a short Bible? Let me share with you why it's called a short Bible. In the New Testament, there's Matthew and there's Mark. Or actually, they've got it Luke, Mark, Matthew, Acts, Hebrews, James, and John. That's it. See why they call it a short Bible? Maybe you didn't know that and you walked into a bookstore and said, well, there's a handy-sized Bible. I think I'll take that. Well, folks, you're going to be missing about a half of God's Word. So I'm just saying, be careful about that. God's Word is forever settled in heaven. The psalmist declared, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. And come on, me. If any of these versions distort the Bible, they leave passages out, God's Word is forever settled in heaven. And that'll be the Word that we give an account to on the day of judgment that we are going to be judged by. John chapter 12 and then verse 48. I know it's not been a lesson that has just been filled with Scripture, but I wanted to present it because you need to know that information. If you're here tonight and you're not a child of God, we encourage you to become one. There's only one way that you can become a Christian, that is to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. God made every provision for your salvation. Jesus made provision for your salvation. The Holy Spirit did His part. The question is, are you going to do your part? You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. Confess your faith in Christ that He's the Son of God, Romans 10:10. And be baptized for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Maybe you have done that. You've fallen away, turned your back on the Lord, you're backslidden. Why not repent of those things? Make confession to God in prayer that He'll restore you to faithfulness. Someone may say, preacher, I don't have to do that. You're exactly right. You don't have to do that. You do if you want to go to heaven. You don't have to do any of the things that God would desire for you to do. In fact, you could leave here tonight, not being a child of God, go out and live your life and die in that condition, stand condemned on the day of judgment, be cast in the lake of fire, and have all eternity to say your coulda, woulda, shouldas for all eternity. But God doesn't want that for you, and we don't want that for you, and if you don't want it for yourself, we bid you come.